In our last study, what we watched was Israel leaving the wilderness, crossing over the Jordan River, or actually technically kind of through the Jordan River, although the Jordan River was kind of preoccupied at the minute. And they entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, as God had described it. And their job was to conquer the enemies. And they were not only Israel's enemies, but they were enemies of God. They were civilizations, populations of people that had been allowed to endure for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in hopes, God saying in hopes that they would repent. But instead, they had just filled up the full measure of their sin. And so God was not only going to give the Israelites their land, but he was going to use the Israelites as his judgment against them. This was the time that he had chosen to judge them. As long as Israel obeyed God, they were victorious in conquering their enemies, and they were a useful tool in the hand of God. But when they disobeyed God, then God would cause them to lose a battle, and that was no good. And so they would cry out to God, and God would say, okay, now that you've repented, now you can win. But the problem was that although for the most part they obeyed God and they occupied the land, they got to the point where they divided the land up as they were supposed to do. You know, the 12 tribes got their portion of land. And as each one of the tribes were then commanded, okay, drive out the rest of them, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, whoever it is that's in your territory, drive them out, destroy them completely. Don't let them co-occupy with you, because it's going to go very badly for you. Unfortunately, almost none of the tribes had enough faith to move in God's will and obey God's instruction in that way. And so what happened was they were like 90% occupied or 60% occupied, but they left these other groups in there. So many of the enemies of God and of the Israelites were not driven out from the promised land. That's the situation we see them in when we pick up today. They're in the promised land, they're occupying the promised land, but they're not the only occupants of the promised land. And had you turn to the book of Judges, and this is going to be a bit interesting because we're going to pretty much go through the entire book of Judges and a few chapters of Samuel. And so I'm going to be giving you some quick references. I'll say, you know, that's in chapter 2 or that's in chapter 7 as we go through. And so I want you to not only hear what I'm saying, but kind of watch what we're doing. And so that you become familiar with this entire section of history, because there's a whole lot, hundreds of years of history that we're going to cover tonight. And I want you to go be able to go back and say, okay, what was this and what was that and what's the full story on this guy? And so I'm going to have you kind of follow along. We're going to start out with chapter 2 is where you're going to be. And Joshua, he's a godly leader for Israel, and he did really, really well. But like all leaders do, eventually, they get old. Given enough time, anyone will get old. That's profound, and you can copyright that if you want. He got old, and it was time for him to die. And Israel did well while he was alive, but when he got old and he died, there wasn't that strong leadership there, although the elders that he left in charge also did a good job, and Israel seemed to stay on track for the most part while the elders that Joshua had appointed were alive. But then that generation died off. And so around verse 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, that generation dies off. A new generation is raised up. This new generation, unfortunately, grew up not knowing God. They had not been educated in their history. They had not been shown or told what God had done for them, not in Egypt, not in the wilderness, not in the conquering of Canaan. They were, you know, punk kids that didn't care anything about history, and they grew up, you know, they never studied history, and it was never taught to them. And so guess what? You know, like the old saying goes, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so this this group, this generation grew up not knowing God. And as a result, since they didn't know God, they adopted the gods of the peoples around them. Because the peoples around them were very faithful to tell them about their gods. Now, this is something, and I know we try and focus educationally on Sunday nights and for this study, really zero in on the history and the academic part of it all. But I'll tell you what, parents, if you don't tell your kids about your God, other people are going to tell them about their gods. And that's just simple fact. If we don't educate the next generation, what's going to happen is the people around us, you know, whether it's in the public school system or in college or their friends on the playground, whatever, they're going to educate them. And they're going to educate them in the same way that this generation of Israelites was educated with false teaching. And so they, began to adopt the gods of the peoples around them. Specifically, they became worshipers of Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was there was a lot of manifestations or variations of Baal, but essentially he was like the chief god of the Canaanites. He was the head honcho of many gods, but he was the main one. Ashtoreth, we still pretty much use that term today. The holiday Easter is named after her because Ashtoreth became Ishtar, became Easter. And she was like the queen of heaven or however you want to describe her. So very common gods among all. There was a lot of different people groups and civilizations in the Canaan, land of Canaan, but most of them worshipped some variation of Baal and Ashtoreth, the chief lord and this queen of heaven. This, of course, leads to God's anger. God doesn't really tolerate, as we talked about this morning, God is not tolerant when it comes to people worshiping false gods. The world preaches tolerance. God doesn't ever preach tolerance. He rebukes the church for tolerating sin in its midst, and he certainly says that he is intolerant when it comes to his people worshiping other gods. And so what happens, if you look at verse 14 of Judges chapter 2, you see that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. This is quite a turn from the generation before that God had used them to judge the enemies of God. Now he's using the enemies of God to judge the Israelites, to punish them, to chastise them because of their sin. Now, God's purpose in doing this, in delivering Israel to her enemies, you know, hopefully is obvious to you, and that is so that the Israelites would cry out to God and say, "Help us, please." And God would say, "Okay, good. Now you're focusing in on me, and I will certainly rescue you in your distress." When they would cry out, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Judges. Now, these are not judges like we have today, you know, guys in black robes, you know, like Judge Ito and Ed Koch and Judge Judy and whoever else. And not these people who sit up behind the bench with a black robe and make, you know, judging decisions, although that was part of the judge's job. They're called judges, or in Hebrew, it's shafat. And that is because they executed the judgment of God. They were governing Israel in primarily a military way, that they were rescuers of Israel, that they would save Israel, whether single-handedly they would go into battle or they would rally the Israelites together and go into battle leading the battle. That's what these judges would do, and God would be faithful to raise them up when the people cried out to him. So as you read through the book of Judges, what you find is that there was a lot of them. Just in Judges alone, you can make a list of at least a dozen judges. Some people make a list of 13 because Deborah was a judge, but they kind of count Barak as a judge too, if you know that story, and we'll talk about it a little bit. So sometimes they say there's 13 as opposed to 12, but then you've got a couple more as you start 1 Samuel. There's a couple more judges mentioned. So depending on how you count the judges, you've got between 12 and 15. So there's a lot of them. And you start to think, why did they need more than one? I mean, why did they need more than one person to rescue them? Well, the answer to that in essence is three words, and that's cycle of sin. Israel's cycle of sin. You could chart this out as you read through the book of Judges. You could make a little chart of this circle and an arrow going around in a circle, and you could chart it out and say, Israel at the hands of their enemies, Israel cries out to God, God raises up a judge, judge delivers Israel. Everybody's happy, everything's cool. Israel falls away from God. God gives them over to the hands of their enemies, and it just keeps going and going. It's like the Energizer, you know, cycle of sin. And we see that, obviously, we see that kind of stuff in our own life, that it seems like the more God blesses us, the less we pay attention to God. And we wonder why we're not getting all this abundance that we hope for. It's like, you know, you could find yourself in a place of abundance if you'd stop drifting away from God. God is saying, you know, if you stop repeating the cycle, if you camp on the good part and don't go on to the next part of disobedience and forgetting about me and, you know, to where I have to bring discipline, he's saying. So Israel having between 12 and 15 judges because they never recognized the cycle of their sin and they just kept repeating it over and over and over. So the people that God raised up against the Israelites, if you're a fan of history, and hopefully if you're coming, you know, on Sunday nights, you must be somewhat of a fan of history. You can trace out all these different people groups and see where they were in the land and where they came from. I can just give you the list of them. There was five Philistine factions. Remember, there was five lords of the Philistines. And so the Philistines were basically divided up into five basic groups. Then there was the Sidonians. You remember Tyre and Sidon? Well, Sidon, the Sidonians up in the north, they were the Sidonians. The Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites. Now, that's not parasites, but it's the Perizzites. Usually when I get to that point in the list, people giggle. They think I'm like, you know, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Termites, the Perizzites. No, it's really the Perizzites. They were descendants of Perez. Now, and the Jebusites. And then there was other groups that were basically just labeled Canaanites because they lived in the land of Canaan, but whether nobody knew their history or whatever, they were groups that just are generally called Canaanites, although most of them would be considered Canaanites. So you get, and all others as included, or however you want to make that list. The first judge that God raises up is in chapter 3, Judges chapter 3, when the king of Mesopotamia is, the bad guy. His name is Cushan-Rishathaim. He's the king of Mesopotamia, and he has put Israel in subjection for 8 years. For 8 years, 8 years is a long time, not when you're looking at history, but if you're living through it, you think 8 years. That's like all of the last Bush term and all of the second Clinton term. And you think back, when Bill Clinton was reelected, where was I? Where did I live? How old was I? That was 8 years ago. That seems like a very long time, especially to be in subjection to your enemies. And so the Mesopotamians were the bad guys then, and Cushan-Rishathaim, the king, had put Israel in subjection. After 8 years, the people cried out to God. Think about it. It took them 8 years to cry out to God. Now, unfortunately, this is not the longest period of time there's going to be. This isn't the longest period of time that people are going to say, okay, we'll finally cry out to God. Can you imagine being backslidden for 8 years? That seems like a very long time. And so the people finally, they cried out to God. And so he raised up this guy named Othniel. And Othniel, he was the younger brother of Caleb. Just brief history, when originally, right after Moses and the people had come through the Red Sea out of Egypt, they'd gone and gotten the law, at Mount Sinai, they'd gone to the southern border of the land of Canaan, and God said, okay, we're going to send you in, and you're going to take over the promised land. And one spy from each of the 12 tribes was sent in. The 12 spies came back, and 10 of the 12 of them said, oh yeah, it's great land, but there's huge people there. And we've talked in this study about those huge people and that incident. Two of the guys, though, Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, the people are big, but don't worry about that. Our God's bigger, and let's go ahead and go in. Well, all the people listened to the 10 instead of the 2. And so God judged that generation, and they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was the next generation that was allowed to go in. Only Joshua and Caleb were allowed as old guys to go into the promised land. They were the oldest two Israelites there were. All the other ones who were 20 years old and up had died in the wilderness over the last 40 years. So Joshua and Caleb, Othniel, the first judge of Israel, is Caleb's younger brother. And so he's the first judge, and he leads Israel to war against the Mesopotamians and is victorious. And while Othniel judged Israel, while he was in charge for the next 40 years, Israel was obedient. Israel was at peace. Israel didn't rebel against God. And that's kind of the pattern. The pattern that you see is very typically, while the judge is alive, Israel behaves itself. But then the judge dies and they, you know, start going after false gods again. They're getting rebellious against God. So once Othniel dies, the Israelites again drift away from God, as you would expect. This time, it's not the Mesopotamians. It's the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites who are the enemies of Israel. We're at Judges 3:13 at this point. And the king of Moab, Eglon, King Eglon, he's the guy who's in charge of this coalition, essentially, that are against the Israelites. Now, Eglon, if you remember me talking about this story in recent months, the super, super fat, obese king that would eventually be assassinated by having a sword thrust into him by this left-handed man. Well, the left-handed man is Ehud. He's the second judge of Israel at this point in the book of Judges. And so Ehud, he's able to get in there because he's left-handed. And, you know, basically the story behind that is when the guards kind of got lazy and they just pat down the guy on the side, that assuming everybody's right-handed. I'm left-handed, but it seems like the whole world is right-handed, and it just makes that assumption. Even when you go to the bank or the grocery store and they got the pen on the chain, it's made for right-handed people. You know, you go to grab it and you can't like get it over here to sign your check. It's just wrong. Even if the pen is not on a chain, you left-handed people, you recognize this, right? When you try and read the pen, whatever printing is on the pen, it's always upside down. The pens are always printed for right-handed people. It's just discriminatory, and I think we ought to start a movement. Anyway, yeah, the left-handed people are, yeah, swords, we want swords. So the guards got lazy. Everybody's right-handed, right? So they pat everybody down on one side. Well, being a left-handed guy, they pat him down on the wrong side. They don't detect his sword. And he ends up stabbing the king. And there's a great story in that. And you can read about that in Judges chapter 3. We don't have the time to look at all 15 of these stories. It would be really great if we could. So he assassinates King Eglon and then leads Israel in war against the Moabites. And as a result, Israel is in peace now for 80 years. So that's a good long time for God's people to be God's people. But again, the cycle repeats. The judge dies, the people drift away from God. And so this time, the people drifting away from God, God gives them over to their enemies, and their enemies are the Philistines. So God's like mixing it up all the time. Okay, it was the Moabites last time. Well, let's make it the Philistines this time. So it's the Philistines, and once again, the Jews cry out to God for help, and he raises up the judge Shamgar, and that's around Judges. That's late in chapter 3. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. An ox goad, I don't know if you know what an ox goad is, but it's like a long stick with a pointy end and a flat kind of chisel end. And so when you're trying to get the oxen, when you're plowing and you're trying to get the oxen moving, you poke them with a stick. And, when you kind of catch them in the flank there with a pointy stick, then they start moving. The chisel is when you get stuff stuck on the plow. And so, but he struck down all these Philistines. And again, he judges Israel, and Israel is at peace for a while, but then the cycle of sin repeats itself again. This time the enemy is the Canaanites, and again the Canaanites is kind of an all-encompassing term. We don't know specifically which one of the Canaanite people groups that was. But we are told that King Yabane is in charge of this whole thing, and he is a very powerful king, one of the most powerful ancient rulers we read about there. He was a guy who had hundreds upon hundreds of iron chariots. And, you know, the Israelites didn't have chariots and they didn't have workers in iron. And so iron chariots, that was like, that's kind of like being, you know, like an African or Aborigine pygmy people or something, and having the U.S. military come in with tanks. You know, what do? You know, I've got a stick, you have a tank. It seems kind of unmatched or mismatched, and it's certainly an opportunity to cry out to God. And they did cry out to God 20 years later. 20 years of being backslidden, if you can believe that. It's just amazing to me. As I read Judges, I'm amazed. I can understand being backslidden for like 5 minutes, 10 minutes, maybe even an hour. I can understand that. You know, I've been there. It's like I'm just so afraid, or I'm angry or whatever, and I need a few minutes to get right with God. 20 years? You know, a year, a month. Can you imagine being backslidden for a month? It's foreign to me. But for 20 years, man. But again, God is faithful. And even after they had drifted away from God for 20 years, when they cried out to him, he raised up another judge. Now, I don't know what God's plan was originally, but the judge at this point was Deborah. Now, Deborah, obviously a woman's name. This is the first of the first woman judge, and the only one of the 12 or 15 that is a woman. And it seems like God's direction, even through Deborah, was to get this guy Barak to be the judge, you know, to be the one in charge. But he was like, I'm not going to battle unless you go with me, Deborah. Just amazing. I mean, just, you know, really, really sad. And so God, I think that Barak shouldn't be counted as one of the judges. I don't think the Bible counts him as one of the judges. I don't think historians should count him as a judge. Deborah was the one who pretty much did this whole deal. And but, you know, Barak came along, and there's a very lengthy story there in Judges chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Deborah and all that happens, and the tent peg through the head, and lots of other interesting stories like that that you can read about. And people are thankful when I don't get any more detailed than that in stories. So again, they're victorious over the Canaanites, and, you know, it had taken 20 years to repent, but they're victorious. And so for 40 years, Israel's at peace again. And so that took us all the way through Judges chapter 5. And like you didn't expect it, Israel falls into sin again. You just have to wonder how much God will put up with. How many times are we going to go around this merry-go-round, or I guess you picture it like a Ferris wheel. How many times are we going to go up and around the Ferris wheel before God says, I'm just going to smite you all? But he doesn't. And that's what's so amazing, is that our God is faithful and he's righteous, and he is he's long-suffering and he's very patient. And yes, he brings chastisement. Yes, he brings punishment. But he's always faithful. God is always faithful. And we can't forget that. When we go through the whole scripture, God is always faithful. And he answers the repentant heart. Now, God is getting pretty tired of this. And he does launch a rebuke, you know, against the Israelites. You can see that in Judges 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. He does rebuke the Israelites, but with the oppression of the Midianites and in alliance with the Amalekites, 7 years of oppression, they cry out to God. God rebukes them and says, how many times are you going to do this? Essentially is what he says. We're sorry, God. Okay, so he raises up another judge. This one, I'm sure you've heard of him. His name is Gideon. And Gideon, a lot of great, interesting stuff in there, and you can check that out in Judges 6 and Judges 7 about Gideon and a lot of Judges 8. So, you know, those three chapters basically telling the story of Gideon. The Midianites, in a nutshell, what happens is the Midianites and the Amalekites are soundly defeated. If you look at Judges 8, verse 33, that what ends up happening, like you didn't know, it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Man, you know, once again, the same cycle, the same routine, the same sin. Gideon's dead. They do this again. Now, at this point in Israel's history, there's no judge. Nobody's crying out to God. There's no judge. Gideon had 70 sons. He had a number of wives, and he ended up with 70 sons. And they kind of, by default, sort of ended up being like a shared responsibility council team, sort of shared leadership kind of setup. But one of them, a guy named Abimelech, he was one of the sons of Gideon. And he managed to convince some of the Israelites, why do you want 70 people to rule over you? Why not just one? And if I may offer my name as a suggestion. And what he ended up doing was he ended up having all of his brothers assassinated. They were all murdered. And as a result, he ends up being the king, not of all of Israel, because all of Israel didn't buy into this, but a couple cities in Israel did, significantly Shechem. Shechem was one of the cities of refuge, if you're familiar with that term. One of the cities of refuge, it was in the territory of Ephraim, and they made him their king. So King Abimelech of Shechem. Well, this is not going very well. And so you can trace through his history. It goes through the rest of Judges 8 and into Judges 9. What ends up happening with him is he's besieging this tower as he's attacking this other city. And there's a millstone up on the tower. And if you know what a millstone is, very, very large rock, essentially. And it's dropped onto his head. So that's the end of Abimelech, you know, and just, you know, and so that was a short term in Israel's history that where they had a king over one or two cities, but he was never counted as a king. He only was around for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, he got squished. So after the death of Abimelech, Judges 10 tells us about a couple of more guys. There was a man from the tribe of Issachar. His name is Tola. He's a judge. He's able to save Israel from her enemies and bring peace to the land for 23 years. And then next was Ya'er, and he judged Israel for 22 years. And again, we don't have record of who exactly they were saving Israel from at this point, which enemies, whether it was just general opposition or oppression, or if it was specific enemies. They're not really written down. And if you see, not a lot of time is spent in Judges 10 with these guys. But then in Judges 10, verse 6, what we see is, guess what? The cycle of sin. But this time it's bad. I mean, it's worse. It's badderer than the worstest before, you know. It's really, really negative stuff. Verse 6, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. So they're like, hey, the more the merrier. Let's not just focus on, you know, Baal and Ashtoreth. Let's just get them all in here. Let's just fully get steeped into idolatry and false gods and everything else. Well, obviously, the Lord, they forsook the Lord. They didn't serve him, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So, you know, you picked the wrong gods, guys. And this was exceptionally bad sin, and it was exceptionally bad time of oppression. And again, only after 18 years did they cry out to God. 18 years before they cried out to God. Now, God's even more hesitant this time. Each time you see him, you know, getting more and more like, what are you doing? How many times are we going to go through this cycle? And pointing it out to them, you know, first couple times around, you know, I didn't say anything about it. But we've been around this cycle enough times to where I need to start saying something about it and saying, hey, you know, why don't you try this? Why don't you try crying out to your false gods that you've loved for the last 18 years? Why don't you try that? Well, no, God, we know you're the real God. And here, we're putting them away. We're getting rid of the idols. We're really repenting. Okay, God says you're really repenting. All right, so he raises up another judge. This one is Jephthah. And Jephthah has a good long time of you look at all of, pretty much all of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12, that Jephthah's reign as judge. Now, Jephthah was a weird guy. I mean, you read this stuff and you read this story, you might want to put a little bookmark in there and say, I got to read this. But, you know, very, very ambitious guy. You know, if the Lord gives me victory, then the next thing that walks through the door, I'll offer up and sacrifice. And his daughter walks in. Hi, Dad, I'm home. What are you doing? You know, what are you thinking? And so just really very strange, a lot of stuff in Jephthah's life that you just say, oh, my goodness. He certainly wasn't using perfect people. And I like to point out that God doesn't use perfect people, because it gives us all hope, you know, that, hey, God can use me. I could be a big mouth like Simon Peter, or I could be just a full-on fool like Jephthah and still get used by God. And that's pretty neat. So after Jephthah, we get the list of three more judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. They judged Israel for 7 years, 10 years, and 8 years, respectively. We get no information about the enemies of Israel at that point, just that the whole cycle just keeps repeating over and over again. The judge saves Israel, rescues Israel, delivers Israel. He rules for a period of time, then he dies. Then Israel goes, you know, it just goes in the same cycle over and over and again. So pretty much you get to almost the end of the book of Judges when it's the Philistines that are raised up again. And you get this guy named Samson. Now, you've heard of Samson. You know probably a lot of the Sunday school stories about Samson. I would highly recommend that you read the chapters in the scripture that refer to Samson. If you look at how this all goes, you pretty much get from chapter 13 to 14 to 15 to 16, you know, down through pretty much the end of chapter 16. So there's a good long portion of scripture about Samson, but for the purpose of our overview, obviously we're going to say he's the last judge listed in the book of Judges. His enemy was the Philistines. He died he killed more Philistines when he died than he had during his whole life. And you can read about how he did that. It's a pretty good accomplishment considering he was blind by that time. So, you can read about that in those chapters. The Philistines had kept Israel in subjection for 40 years. And it was only then that Samson was raised up and delivered Israel. As we've gone through Judges, a couple of things I've skipped over, but then become really prominent by the time you get into the rest of these chapters, is that there's been infighting. There's been fighting amongst the Israelites. There's been problems between tribes and between cities. And so it's not all of Israel united saying, we're against the Philistines, or we're against the Moabites, or we're against the Ammonites. There's sometimes when we're against our next door neighbors, you know, we're against the city next door, or our tribe is against your tribe. By far the worst one of these events happened after Samson. And that was when the tribe of Benjamin had a guy who had committed, or actually a group of guys that had committed a horrible, awful act that I don't even want to describe to you. It was just like the most awful thing that you would hear about in the news today. And Benjamin, instead of turning these guys over to be put to death or to be brought to justice, they defended the action. They said, oh, no, you know, we're not turning these guys over. Well, the other tribes of Israel said, what are you talking about? And they said, we're standing by our guys. Well, these are horrible, murderous rapists, and you're standing by them. So there ends up being a very bloody conflict. There ends up being just this huge war between the tribes of Israel and Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, and literally tens of thousands of Jews died in this whole conflict. Just a horrible, awful, gory mess of a situation. And ultimately, the book of Judges ends on that note. You know, it's not really a great great thing. They almost completely wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And as the book of Judges ends, what you see is how the Israelites get together and say, well, we can't let, you know, the tribe of Benjamin be completely wiped out. What are we going to do? And so you can read about how that happens. But then what happens is the book of 1 Samuel. Now, I know we're skipping Ruth, but as we're following the train of history, it just goes right through to 1 Samuel, and you see the next judge. The next judge happens to be the high priest. His name is Eli. He also happens to be a pretty big guy, and probably the worst judge I can remember. As I've gone through and studied these guys, you know, there's negative things said about a lot of them, including Samson. If you know the story of Samson, you realize Samson's not a guy you really want to look up to. You know, there's not a lot of great things to look at Samson and say, I want to be just like him. You know, maybe you'll say you want to be big and buff or something. But even that, it doesn't say Samson looked like the governor, you know. Because when he was so incredibly strong, everybody was saying, what's the source of your strength? He didn't have this, you know, six-pack and huge guns on his arms, you know, and these massive deltoids or whatever. He didn't look like that. So the only thing that people really admire about Samson, he must have looked like a bodybuilder. No, he looked like your average guy, and that's why nobody knew the source of his strength. So as you look at that, you say, so the one thing that people were into about Samson, the one thing that you could say, well, that's kind of redeeming quality about him, not so much. So he didn't even have looks, you know. He wasn't even somebody to be admired and go, wow, look how in shape he is. So Samson, not a great guy. But if you look at Eli, you have to wonder, Eli was the high priest. He should have been the best of the bunch, but he wasn't. He'd gotten big and fat, basically, on the offerings of the people. And his sons, who were priests, were so completely corrupt. And they were bad folks. And so he, as a father, he never even corrected his sons. His sons again, it gets to the point where you don't even want to describe what they were doing. At the very least, they were stealing from people coming to church. They were doing a lot worse things with people coming to church. And there was, man, you just got to wonder about a guy who won't correct his own children when it's so obvious what's going on in their lives. And so Eli, unique among the judges in that Israel did not drift away from God after he died. They never got right with God while he was the judge. The deal is he never called them to repentance. He never called them to confess their sin. Israel never got right with God while Eli was the judge. And so that's, I believe, what makes him the worst judge of them all, and especially since he was the high priest. It was during Eli's reign as judge that the Israelites were at war with the Philistines again, and they were being defeated. You know, it wasn't like Eli was this great judge that was leading them into battle and defeating the Philistines. They're defeated in front of the Philistines, and somebody gets the bright idea, well, we need God on our side. What should we do? Well, we could cry out to God. Somebody must have said, nah, that's too hard. You know, we could repent. Nah, that's too difficult. I know how to get God on our side. We'll go into to get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll take it into battle with us. That always works. Remember when the priests went into the Jordan River with the Ark? The river couldn't even touch it. Just imagine, with God on our side, we'll defeat the Philistines, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant to battle, and they're all, yay! And the Philistines said, hey, cool, golden box, and stole it. They stole God. Well, they didn't steal God, obviously, but they stole what the Israelites were looking at as their lucky charm. You know, purple hearts, green clovers, golden boxes. Yeah, I didn't expect that. The Philistines stole it. While Eli was the judge. Eli was the judge. Not only was he the high priest and he could have prevented this, but he was the judge of all Israel and he could have prevented this, and he didn't. Of course, when the news came out that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines, Eli fell over backwards in his chair, snapped his neck. He was a very big guy, you know. You've probably fallen off a chair before and you lived, but he didn't. So there's the whole adventure that the Ark has with the Philistines. Actually, the Ark just kind of cruised around from place to place and caused trouble. It was the Philistines who were having the adventure. And most of it involved going to the drugstore and asking for this stuff called Preparation H. If that makes you interested in reading the story, that was my purpose. If you read 1 Samuel, you can read all about what exactly happened to the Philistines when they stole the ark, and they kept shipping it around. Oh, you know, we're kind of tired of having this here. Maybe you guys would like this, and send it over to the next Philistine city, and then the drugstore sells out, and you know. So there's all kinds of stuff that goes on there. You can read about that in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant was returned. Praise the Lord, it was returned. The Philistines wanted nothing to do with this. And at that point, Samuel, who is a prophet of God, is made the judge of Israel. He's going to be really the last judge of Israel, and it's pretty unfortunate because Samuel was made the judge of Israel, and he was a great judge of Israel. He was an in-your-face prophet of God kind of guy, and he rebuked all of Israel. He rebuked them. He called them to repentance, and they all, one after the other, confessed their sin as a group together. They confessed their sin. They made a covenant before God. They said, we want to do things right. We want to walk with you, God. We want to be right before you, and God says, all right, and he gives them victory over the Philistines. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Gives them victory over the Philistines, and you think, okay, finally we're on the right track. Maybe the cycle of sin doesn't have to repeat itself, or maybe at least we'll have some better judges from now on. Well, Samuel's going to be the last judge, and that is because the cycle of sin, when it repeats itself, when Samuel's about to die, he's getting old, the cycle of sin takes a new turn, and instead of turning to other gods, they turn to man and they decide, you know what? We don't want this whole prophet judge sort of form of government anymore. We want to have a government just like all the nations around us. We want to have a king. That is going to take us to our next study, when the leadership of Israel is going to change forever, and not necessarily for the better, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But our next study is going to be the first three kings of Israel. And so we'll look at Saul and David and Solomon in our next study. So let's pray. Father, we are reminded of the fact that those who fail to learn from history are certainly doomed to repeat it. And we saw that happen time and time and time again in these books before us. Lord, we don't want to make the same mistakes. We know that these things were written for our instruction. And Lord, maybe we as a nation haven't gone through all these cycles of sin so repeatedly. But we as a people, just individually, we can see that cycle happening in our life. And as we go back through our life, we realize there's been times that we thought everything was fine, and so we kind of drifted away from you, and we got to the point where we were just completely backslidden, and you had to bring chastisement. You brought discipline to us, and we cried out to you broken and said, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I repent. And you were faithful and you were righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to walk closely with us because we'd drawn near to you. And we had this great time in our walk with you, but then when everything was great, we again began to drift away. And we see that pattern in our Christian life, Lord, over the years. And we really don't want to appear as foolish as the nation of Israel did when they were doing this. Lord, we pray that we would camp out on that perfect place of being in repentance and being in a close walk with you and you being near to us, and that we would just camp out on that and never get back on that cycle again. Lord, I pray that wherever we are on that circle, that we would get to that place and stay there. Lord, that we would repent and cry out to you. We believe that you will show yourself faithful as you always do if we simply confess our sin. Lord, we don't want to look to the gods or the philosophies of the people groups around us, because your word has given to us everything that we need pertaining to this life and to godliness. We don't need to look anywhere else. Lord, we pray that we would not be sucked into those influences, that we would not give heed to them, and that we would raise up the next generation as well and say, this is what God has done, and make it very clear to our kids that they would not be drawn in, that there would not be a generation that arises that doesn't know Christ. And Lord, we also don't want to look to men, to any person for deliverance or security. Father, we just came out of an election, and I think a lot of people are still thinking that the people that they elected are now going to solve the problems of the world, but we realize that's not the case. Lord, a lot of us look to our spouse or our friend or our boss or our, you know, father-in-law or whoever it might be to say, this is deliverance, to say, this is the way that you're going to succeed, that we can follow. But Lord, you've called us to follow you. And so we pray that we would glean wisdom from those godly people around us, but that we would not make them our God, that we would not make them our deliverer, because we realize you're our deliverer. We pray that you would just help adjust our focus so that we would realize the one true Father, the one true deliverer, the one true wise one is you, and that's who we need to follow after and not to put our trust in man. So Lord, help us to sort all this out in our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would just illuminate the different lessons and examples and apply them to our specific situations. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.